You know, so it's the positive that is not only the most essential, it's the only essential thing. The more we literally know the gospel and know God and know Christ and want it. Now, of course, we're going to say that knowing it doesn't guarantee the repentance or the change. It's possible that a person can see light and prefer darkness. They can see goodness and prefer evil. They can see what is health and desire and prefer to be sick. There's a lot of people who prefer to be sick, by the way. There's a lot of investing in sickness, you know. When you're sick, you don't have to take responsibility. You can blame other people. You can do all kinds of stuff, you know. So there is this will. But the basic thing is the will. Practically, that's the most important thing. And here I would say that is the teaching of the Scriptures and the saints, that if we will God, if we will God's will, if we want God, if we seek God, God promises to take care of all the rest. You'll see that everything's done that needs to be. But if that's not there, then forget it. No amount of church services or nothing's going to help. And in fact, the teaching is it even makes matters worse. You know, I always tell the story about Theophan, who said, why do people who are very religious and come to retreats and stuff get worse instead of better? Because they're not interested in God. They may be interested in church. They may be interested in liturgy. They may be interested in the typikon. They may be interested in singing. They may be interested in St. Latimer's Foundation. They may be interested in coffee hour. They may be interested in a lot of things. But you got to be interested in God. And when you're interested in God and you want God, then God promises to take care of everything. Now, we Christians believe that Jesus crucified is the ultimate, perfect, unsurpassable, definitive, absolutely complete revelation of God. In Christ, God has done everything he can do. He said everything he can say. He showed everything that he can show. There's nothing left. See, now we believe that we ourselves can participate in this salvific death and resurrection of Christ. That being baptized, we die with him. We are raised with him. And if you die with him, that means you're freed from the ancestral and the generational sin. The gift of freedom from our biological determination is given in baptism. It's given by faith in Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, so we're delivered from the power of the devil. And we now live by the Spirit of God. And that's given to us as a grace, as a gift. We eat and drink of the tree of life, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life is the cross, and the food is the broken body and spilled blood of Christ. And we participate in him and have communion for the forgiveness of our sins, for the healing of our soul and body, and for everlasting life that we already participate in now as a gift. So there is a new reality, the kenikthesis, as St. Paul said. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creation. And this gift of, to use this morning's language from Romans 1, of the doxological Eucharistic life is given to us in Christ. When Christ is crucified, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. And on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and gave thanks to God. And it was his own broken body that he gave. So we can become doxological Eucharistic beings. We can know the dynamis and the theotis of God and be delivered, freed from the power of sin. That's the gift of God in Christ, just surely given to us. And what we have to do is to take it, to remember it, to receive it, to retain it, to respond with it. You see, this is what is given to us in this new identity. Now, this new identity is God is our Father, Church is our Mother, a new reality identified by name, the new name that's given to us by God, and therefore we are the chain of that inheritance that we receive. The grace to break that chain is given to us. But, there's always but, did you ever notice? But, as we said this morning, this is not magic. Baptism's not magic. And it's not, I like to say, God is neither a magician nor a mechanic, nor a fairy godmother. Can't plink us and all of a sudden we turn into deified creatures. He can't, you know, deal with us and straighten us out and so on. Or magically put us in some kind of new creation. What has to happen is that the gift of God in Christ, the death and resurrection in him, the acquisition and retention of the Holy Spirit, and living the life of gratitude and thanksgiving and glory has to actually be done by us. And it's done by us by grace. It's not done by willpower. You cannot overcome sin by willpower. You cannot, you know, grind your teeth and clench your fists and white knuckle it and think that you're going to get through and become holy. And the only thing that you can do, the only thing you achieve by trying to do that is you make yourself crazy and everybody around you miserable. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. But there is this gift, and it is the teaching, that our task is to remember God. In fact, the Holy Fathers say the cause of every sin is the forgetfulness of God. You have to remember God. When you remember, then God is present. When you forget, then He's absent. So we must do things to remember God and to receive the gifts of power and grace and light and truth that He's giving to us and to hold on to them and to keep them. This is our task. And you might put it this way. The task is to maintain and develop the baptismal, Pentecostal, charismatic, sealed, Eucharistic condition that is given to us in Christ. In other words, spiritual life is maintaining our baptism, actualizing our baptism, actualizing the gift of the Holy Spirit in us, living by it. And this is done by grace. We have to will it, and then we have to do those things that will allow it to actually happen. And this is where sentences like Jesus, Matthew 11:11, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the man of violence, the violent person, takes it by force. You enter the kingdom violently. Well, the violence isn't the violence of trying to make ourselves holy. The violence is to do those things that maintain us in grace, to do those things that force us to remember God, never to forget God, to receive the gifts that He's given. The violence is to open our hands to take what God has given us, and then He'll even use it in us. We don't even have to do that. You know, a lot of times in rhetoric and speeches, we speak about responding to God's grace. My feeling is that we don't even have to respond. All we have to do is say amen and take it. He'll figure out what the response is even. The Holy Spirit Himself in us will act, will speak, will pray even, St. Paul says, with sighs deeper than words. God becomes, when you cleave to the Lord and remember Him, St. Paul says, you become with Him one spirit. And then the very Spirit of God is acting in us. And here, by the way, we can make a little theological point, metaphysical point, relative to this morning, and that's this, about the true self. The true self is only true and really ourself when it's Christ in me and the Holy Spirit in me. The Holy Spirit makes me me. Grace makes me me. Christ makes me me. When it's not Christ, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not grace, then it's not me. Then it's sin in me, as St. Paul says in Romans 8. You can see, you should reread the letter to the Romans. In the Orthodox perspective. In the right translation of the text. But the point there in Romans 8 is, we are made as creatures and vessels. And we are either acting by the nomos του Αγίου Πνεύματος και ζωής, the law of the Holy Spirit and life, or the law of sin and death, the nomos της αμαρτίας και θανάτου. And there's always a heteros nomos, another law working in our members. So if we're not living by the law of the Holy Spirit and life and by grace, then we're not who we are. Because that's how we become who we are. And so when it's sin in me, then it's not even really me. That's why, you know, people have trouble with St. Paul. Some people have great troubles with St. Paul. But one trouble that they have with him is when he says, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And then he says, not me, but Christ in me. And you want to say to him, make up your mind. Is it you or is it Christ in you? If it's you, it's not Christ. If it's Christ, it's not you. But the whole point is, it's only me when it's Christ in me. And when it's not Christ in me, then it's not me. And so this, again, goes, if we're searching for our true self and all that kind of stuff, is to open ourselves to God and let the Father, as Jesus says in St. John's Gospel, those who believe in me and love me, the Spirit will come, and he says, and I and my Father will come, and we will make our home in him. And then through the Holy Spirit, we'll actually be who Christ is. We'll actually have exactly the same communion with God that Jesus has, the raised and glorified Jesus. That's given to us as a gift. But, the but again, but because we find in ourselves in this sinful, fallen, fragmented, decomposed, insane, you know, demon-riddled, death-bound world, the pig pen, it takes violence to remember that. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to get caught up. It's so easy to think that this is all there is. It's so easy just to surrender to it. And that's where the violence comes in. That's where the violence comes in. That we have to take ourselves in hand. And St. Theophilus said, even when we do that, we realize ultimately that that's even grace. He says, but you only learn that it's grace after you do it. But when you do it, what are you doing is, you're not trying to save yourself or deal with your inheritance. You're trying to open yourself to God, who alone can restore us to sanity, who alone can heal these wounds, who by His wounds we are healed. See, by His death, the wrath and the curse is off us. You see, by His love, we are capable of loving God. God pours the Holy Spirit in us, His love into our heart by the Holy Spirit. So the commandment of love, which is the ultimate commandment, or to love one another as I have loved you, this is possible only by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. But we must do those things that allow this grace to work, that or to receive this grace, to let it be. In fact, we're going to have the Annunciation tomorrow and the day after. And, you know, the Virgin Mary is the most perfect, sinless person who ever lived. Why? Because she says, when God speaks to her, let it be to me according to your will. You know. And Elizabeth says to her, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which was spoken to her by the Lord. She believed God. And she said, your will be done. And then she becomes the most sinless person, regular, mere, psilosanthropos, mere human who ever lived. Because Christ is the Son of God made man. And Mary is the Son of Man made God. Deified fully in the presence of God in our tradition. Which proves that grace works. Which proves that if you say to God, let it be to me according to your will, you will become God by grace yourself. In fact, one desert father, Elonius, said, if we would just will from sunrise to sunset one day God's will consistently, by sundown we would be deified, he said. We would be deified. So it's in this will. Now, if we will it and are willing to do the violent acts of remembering God that we have to do, what are those acts? What proves that we will it? And the first thing is the desire, the will, to be in reality, not in delusion. It's to accept things the way they are. To see ourselves the way we really are, which, as I said this morning, St. Isaac said, is a greater miracle than raising the dead. Because when you see yourself as you really are, you see God. You see? And when you see God as God is, then you see yourself as you really are. Well, we don't want that very often. We don't want it for many reasons. The bad reasons, the worst reasons would be we don't want it because we just want to make up our own self. That's what we do in the postmodern world. We create our own reality. We create our own many selves, as a matter of fact. We have a different hat for every occasion, you know. We make up our own self. Make up our own world. Make up the other people around us, you know. And that tendency is certainly there. But there's another side to it, which may be a little bit more understandable. And that is, to see reality as it really is very painful. Very painful. You know, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And he didn't just mean the truths of the Holy Trinity and the virgin birth and the two natures of Christ and all those truths, which in fact could be used to keep the truth away. You know, we're so orthodox and have so much truth that we can't even see ourselves. He was talking about the truth of ourself. That's what makes you free. That's what liberates you. The truth of the reality of things. But as one of those comic strip characters said, I think it was Garfield or somebody, they're having a conversation about this in one of those cartoons, and he said, what are you reading? He says, I'm reading the gospel. It says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the other character thought a while. He said, yep, but first it makes you miserable. You know. And there is a sense that that's true, especially if we connect this to what our reflection today about the generational sin. Because to admit the realities of our own life is to admit what our family was like, what our parents was like, what our childhood was like, what our church was like, what it is like, how I am. And all this could be very painful. And we don't want to do it. We don't want to look at it. We prefer our delusion. And when the realities are particularly sinful, horrible, painful, abusive. And we're young. There's even a good side of that. That's how most people survive childhood, is by not really admitting the realities of their life. That's why some people, I just read a book last weekend, The Magic Daughter, about multiple personality disorder. That's how some people survive. They just can't allow themselves to experience everything of their life together because it would blow them away. So in the situations in which we find ourselves, however, there is going to be no healing and no forgiveness and no reintegration without the truth. And that's a very painful process, to admit the realities of our life before the face of God. And you cannot even see them except before the face of God. It's only God who can illumine the reality for what it really is. Now, when that happens, and that illumination takes place by the light of Christ, then a double experience takes place. On the one hand, you see it in all its sordid ugliness, and on the other hand, it doesn't matter, because God is there and God is merciful. You can say, as St. Paul said, where sin abounds, grace supra abounds. You know, letter to the Romans again. So this light of Christ allows us. Now, this knowledge of the truth, the reality of things, which is the fundamental step for the forgiveness of sins, because you can't even be forgiven unless you know what you're forgiven for. But there can be no forgiveness of sin unless there's real sin. Forgiveness doesn't have any meaning unless there's real evil. So you'd have to admit the real evils that were there, the wounds that were really there. And to do so before the face of God. Because only before the face of God, not only are they seen for what they are, but they are capable of being forgiven because of the forgiveness that comes to us in God in Christ. And therefore, for the sin to be forgiven, it has to first be named and admitted. And that cannot just be done intellectually. It's got to be done in your gut, which means you've got to let yourself feel it. And John Climacus in The Ladder, and it's his day tomorrow, he said, when that is happening, then you go through fire and water, he said. And the fire is the anger and the water are the tears. You know, when you feel and admit the fallenness, this disintegration, the madness of life, you weep. You weep. And the Holy Fathers would say, there is no forgiveness without tears. There's no life without tears. You see? You know? It doesn't exist. Blessed are they who mourn. You know? There is a mourning that's necessary for healing and for forgiveness. Because you got to feel the whole reality of what's going on. And then there will be outrage. There will be anger. It says in Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry, but do not sin. You know? And it's quoted by the author to the letter to the Ephesians. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is a natural passion. There's nothing wrong with anger. It just depends what you're angry about, what you do with it. But to be angry over evil, according to the fathers, is what anger is given to us for in the first place. You know, we read Ephraim of Syria on the first day of Lent, and he says, if you want to be angry at sin. If you want to hate, hate the devil. You know, but that's what anger is given to us for. And there's good cause to be angry. Jesus our Lord was angry. God gets angry. Nothing wrong with getting angry. It just depends, because that's a natural thymos. It's a natural passion. It's there. But it's got to be directed toward its proper end. And you don't hate the victim of the anger or the person who's caught by the sin. You hate the sin. You hate the evil of it. But that has to be there. If that's not there, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's got to be there. Now, these admissions of the reality is absolutely essential. But it's got to be admitted before the face of God so that it could be seen for what it really is and so that it can be handled. Otherwise, you can't handle it. Otherwise, it blows you away. Or you just get caught in a cycle of venting, weeping, blaming, and you never get out of it. And that's why a lot of people, especially in the psychotherapeutic areas, are caught in that their whole life. You vent. You can even do it on TV now, Oprah, you know. And blame everybody for everything and so on. But that is just, to use an old Christian expression of Evagrius, allowing the devil to rejoice two times. And you're never supposed to give the devil that second joy. And it's forgiveness that doesn't give the devil the second joy. And the forgiveness is the admission of the evil but the refusal to do evil in return and the refusal to break the communion of love with the evildoer. That's exactly what God does. God refuses to break communion with us sinners. No matter how sinful we are, He refuses to break communion of love, kenosis agapis, with us sinners. And when we are sinners, in order to be with us, He becomes sin Himself. Takes it on without being sinful. When we are cursed, He takes the curse Himself. When we die, He dies Himself. John Chrysostom said He's like a young man madly in love with a sinful harlot. And the more she curses him, the more she chases. And the more he ridicules, the more he comes. And then he identifies and takes all her garbage on himself. And when she's finally dead, he dies with her to take her home to the house of the Father, if she'll come. And there's nothing more he can do. But he chases her to the end. That's why Jesus says, and he loved them, and he loved them, istelos, to the end. And that's why he says to us, he who endures to the end will be saved. So that has to be to the end. Now this refusal of breaking communion, refusal of allowing sin to win, you say, yes, there is sin, but it will not win. And Christ has destroyed it, and he's the winner. He's the victor. Jesus Christos Nika. He's the one who conquers. And you should know that in Hebrew language, the word for salvation and the word for victory is the same word. But what is he the victor over? Sin, sickness, curse, and death. The demons. That's what he destroys. He came to free us from the work of the devil, it says in 1 John. The result of sin, which is death. So forgiveness has to be there. But no one can forgive by willpower. That's a grace too. In fact, you might even dare say that in the fallen world, in the world of the pig pen, there's no even reason to forgive. If there even can be identified anything as sinful. But sometimes it is, but why forgive? You just don't care. You just don't care. You just let it go. You see? But God doesn't do that. And so we believe that. This is how we see God, especially in the person of Jesus, especially in the person of Jesus crucified. And then we, seeing it for all its sordid, ugly reality, we don't let it win by the act of forgiveness. And the first one to be forgiven is our own self. You know, if we are not forgiving ourselves, then we think we're greater than God. Because God forgives us. And so we have to see our own ugliness and forgive it. And forgiving it doesn't mean you slough it off or you say it's nothing or I didn't mean it or all that garbage. Say, no, I did it. I take full responsibility for it. But God's grace can heal it. And I'm never caught by it. Never. And that's the third point. You admit the reality, you forgive it before the face of God, and then you get on with your life. And you can live. You can live. There is life after sin. You see? And there is life before death, not only after. But life is there. But as St. Anthony said, the truly intelligent person is the one who knows the difference between right and wrong because he lives in the face of God and clings with all his might violently to the right. Does everything never to let that right go. And then he says, and accepts responsibility for his own life and expects to be tempted till his last breath. See, that's a real human being. So the third point is, it's not enough to vent and rage and admit all the evils. They have to be forgiven by the grace of God, and then by the power of that grace, to use modern jargon, you overcome the victim syndrome, you know, and you take responsibility for your own life because you are freed from the generational sin that has bound you. You are freed. But the problem is, but it's still there because it's not magic. And so on a day-in, day-out basis, I'm dealing with what I've been dealt. On a day-in, day-out basis in the rest of my heart, you know, the whole world is in there from Adam through I don't know who. You know, your parents are there, your childhood is there, everything is there, and you're dealing with that all the time. Now, how do you deal with it? You deal with it by admitting it, by naming it. You can't cast out the demon unless you name it. You deal with it by bringing it before the face of God for healing and forgiveness. And you deal with it by receiving that grace of forgiveness so that you could live without being caught by it. And that takes place on a minute-to-minute basis. And the teaching is, you can always fall back. You can always go back into the pig pen. You can always say, you know, the heck with it. It doesn't work, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Now, it only doesn't work when we're not working it right. And the reason most of the time it is not working is because of one of these things. Either we're not willing to admit what's really going on. God is asking us to admit something we don't want to admit. Or he's asking us to do something we don't want to do. And by the way, that's a signal in the spiritual life. Whenever you feel stuck, whenever you feel there's a wall in front of you, whenever you feel like you're in darkness again, whenever you feel paralyzed that you can't move, you can be sure that that's a moment of grace. God is trying to tell you something. He's trying to get you to see something, admit something, perhaps let go of something you're hanging on to, perhaps accepting something you don't want to accept, perhaps forgiving something that needs to be forgiven, perhaps realizing something about your own life that you don't want to realize. Could be any one of those things. But that goes. But because it's not magic or mechanical, it's our own freedom with grace, we have to act with this all the time and stay alive with it, literally on a minute-to-minute basis. But what we have to be concerned with in that what they call the unseen warfare of the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the inherited sin and the ancestral condition of the world in which we find ourselves, is that our fundamental and central, and I would almost dare say soul concern, has to be our own self. Now that can sound awfully selfish, but according to the scripture, it's not selfish at all. Because St. Seraphim says, if we are not being saved, we're useless to the other people. If we are not being healed in our own soul, in our own mind, in our own body, in our own heart, we're just part of the problem. And we're spreading it to our kids, and we're spreading it to our students, we're spreading it to our neighbors, and we're just part of the cultivation of the pig pen. So the main thing is our own personal relation with God and our own personal salvation and the realities of our own personal life. Now, the teaching here is when we deal with that, then you could put it this way for today's talk. You're dealing with how the pig pen has affected you. In other words, you're dealing with your own thoughts, your own memories, your own feelings, your own predispositions, your own tendencies, what you have not asked for, but are part of your life. And according to the scriptures and the saints, the more one desires God, the more one desires light, the more one wants truth, the more you see these things. Not the less, the more, you know. And some people never see them at all because they don't care to. And they're not in the light of God. They're just what is called in the tradition, they're in passion. They're enslaved. In modern language, they'd be called in delusion. But that's not even modern language. In Greek language, it's plani. Which means spiritual delusion. They're just not in reality. But those realities are there, and they have to be named for what they are. And the thoughts will come, the images will be there, the fantasies will be there. And all this is technical jargon in the writings of our holy fathers. Fantasia, logismi, you know, prolepsis. I mean, you find all this stuff. I made a list for this talk today, but I won't bore you with it. I thought I'd do it to make sure show you that, you know, we do our homework here at the seminary. But it's all there, the predisposition of sin, that what's in your heart, the memories not only of your own sinfulness in your own life, but of what people have done to you. And we even have memories in us that even come from our parents. They're somehow imbibed with the genes and the blood and so on of the mother's womb, you know. It's all in us, and they're there. And we got to deal with those things. We got to name them. We got to see them. We got to handle them. Now, it is the teaching that these are sinful. Simple. Very often simple. Unless you're the Virgin Mary raised in the glory of the light of Israel with Joachim and Anna, then all of your prolepsis is just nothing but purity, holiness, and goodness, and love. And the healthier the family, the more positive will be the predispositions. The more sick, the more corrupted, the more off the track, the more simple will be the predispositions. And blessed are they who have a healthy inheritance. And I always tell the students that every Christian family, every couple, are obliged to hand on to their children a healthier, holier, more integrated, more healed, more sane humanity than the one they have received. Because by grace that can happen. And this chain can be broken. Now, but we've got to see that these thoughts, the logismi, which are the cause of all sin, all behavioral active sin, the fantasies, the feelings, the drives, the passions, these are sinful. or not sinful. I mean, they could be holy. But when they are sinful, we call them sinful. But it's not necessarily culpable. For example, to have an evil thought, to have, I don't know, a lustful temptation or feeling like you want to kill this person or something. Well, that's sinful. We shouldn't have that. But it's not culpable. It just comes. I mean, if you've been raised in that kind of atmosphere, how would you not have that kind of a feeling or a thought? You know, St. Anthony, St. Anthony, he said, if you don't have the thought, you've got the deed, or you're dead, or you're God. Because you will have the thoughts. The thoughts come to you. Teeming in the desert, one young guy came to him and said to him, I'm leaving this. I'm giving this up. This is crazy. He said, why? He said, I've been out here, you know, and I'm praying, I'm fasting, I'm doing all these psalms, I'm prostrating, everything. I still got all these ugly, horrible, terrible thoughts that keep coming into my mind and so on. The old man says to him, oh, that's interesting. How long you been out here? He said, oh, about 15 years. He said, I've been out here 70. I still got them. And probably the more he knew God, the more he had them. See, if there is the devil, and there is, you'll be sure that that's the case. But in any case, it's also stripping away this garbage. St. Isaac said, if you're going to enter into this way, you've got to be ready to stand the stench. All this garbage that's in you is going to come to the surface. And that's a sign of progress. Because then you can name it and get rid of it. As they say in some recovery movements, you name it, claim it, and dump it. The only problem is you can't name it, claim it, and dump it properly unless it's before the face of God, because you don't even know what you're doing. That's why it doesn't work for many people. They keep trying and they can never dump it. Because only Jesus could take it from you. Only God can remove it. See, and that's even, some folks have discovered that as well, even not in the church. But the point of it is that these things will come. And in Peman, a desert father named Peman, the guy who said, well, I've been out here 70, then he said to the young guy, he said, well, before you decide to quit, he said, try to breathe without expanding your lungs. And the guy said, well, I can't do that. He said, try to catch the wind in your cassock, you know, your robe. He said, I can't do that. And the old man said to him, neither can you control your thoughts and feelings. He said, but you don't have to accept them. And then he said, you see the axe sitting by the door? If you don't pick it up, nobody gets hurt. So the thoughts are going to be there. The thoughts are going to be there. Now some people say, well, doesn't Christianity teach that if you've got the thought, it's equal to the sin? The answer is no. It does not teach that. They say, well, what about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when it says, if you have a lustful thought, it's equal to adultery? I would suggest you read the text. It helps. Jesus did not say, if a lustful thought occurs to you, that's equal to the sin of adultery. He said, if a man chooses to look at a woman in order to lust after her, that's the sin of adultery. He didn't say if just the thought comes to you. If you're in this world, the thought will come to you. In fact, John Climaco was said, if the thought doesn't come to you, you're probably in worse shape than if the thought does come to you. Because you're more dead. So the thoughts are there. The feelings are there. They cannot be denied. And that's part of our life. But they're not to be killed or stifled or paralyzed. They're to be redirected. Used properly. And the way that you deal with the thoughts, the feelings that are there, there's a whole technology about this in our tradition. It says that when you have what's called prosvoli, the provocation, or the pirasmon, the temptation, the iskushenia, you see, it comes, then you have to name it that it's there. You can't pretend that it's not there, and you have to see it for what it is. And you don't freak out. That's just part of being in this world, that's all. Just part of being in this world. Join the human race, you know. So those temptations come. And they can come from outside, but because of generational sin, they can come from inside as well. They can come from what is called prolepsis, or the predisposition of the heart that has already been wounded because of the inheritance. The memory. The human memory and the particular memory of a person's life. So when these thoughts come, the Holy Fathers say, there's only one thing you can do. Name them and not engage them. Let them go. Don't stop them. Flee to the good. Flee to God. Say the name of God. Say the Jesus prayer. Call out to God. Remember God. Don't panic. Don't panic. There's nothing wrong here. Certainly nothing culpable. The only culpability comes in if you join it. If you engage it. You see? And so they say, when the temptation comes, however it is coming, with these thoughts and so on, you don't join it. In the new philokalia, they call it coupling or joining. See, the word in Greek is syndiasmos. It's sochetanya in Slavonic. Sochetanya. You don't engage it. You don't accept it. Because the teaching is, if you accept it, it's over. You're going to sin. You could fight with it for a while. You could white knuckle it. You could go in your room. You could do it, but it's going to come out. Because once the thought or the image is accepted, the only thing that can happen is that it runs its course. And it will end in the sinful behavior. And when the sinful behavior comes, that adds to the memories, the fantasies, the so on. And therefore, you're dealing with more of the pigpen than you were before that happened. Because it becomes part of your milieu then. Becomes part of your own memory. Becomes part of your own activity. So the teaching is that you do not join it. Because once you join it, then you give it assent. Once it's assent and in you, it's going to work. It's going to work itself out. You see, and sometimes we could hold it for a long time, fight with it, struggle with it. The Father said you could struggle with it forever. But once you pass that point, it's just a matter of time. Until you explode or until it happens or whatever. So once the temptation is accepted, then all is lost. So the battle point is dealing with the thoughts and feelings, naming them for what they are, seeing them for what they are, knowing that we cannot handle it. There's a wonderful sentence in Theophan de Reclus, which a couple years ago at the Summer Institute, by pure coincidence, Al Rossi, who's sitting there, and I had in our talk for that day, never having spoken to each other, so we thought it might be from God. But the sentence said, God says to us, as long as you think that you could be holy and take care of your life and everything by yourself, even worse than Adam, because you're trying to be a Christian by your own power. You're trying to be holy, not sinful, by your will, doing it your way. He says, God looks at us and says, keep trying. Keep trying. When you're tired of it, let me know. You know, when you're tired, let me know. Because it doesn't work. And that's why a lot of people are incredibly frustrated as Christians. You know, the person who comes to confession says, I still sin. You know, you're tempted to say, no kidding. You know, with the accent on the still. But the point here is the point of the provocation, the point of the temptation, you see. And you can't be standing it off by power. And of course, as one of my friends would say, the easiest way to get rid of temptation is to do it. You know? I'm often tempted, he used to say, but not for long. You know? It will be long if we try to hold it. We can't do that. So we are told to flee. See, to flee to Zoar. To flee to the Father's house. To get ourselves in that condition where God is protecting us. God is defending us. God is guiding us. When that temptation doesn't hit me, but Christ in me, which is the real me, when it hits the Holy Spirit, because when evil hits good, it's the evil that's dissolved. When darkness hits light, it's the light, it's the darkness that disappears. You see, when the injustice hits the justice, it's the injustice that goes. And that's why Christ's death on the cross redeems the world. Because when the death and the evil and the sin and the injustice met him, that was what was destroyed. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. When life dies, it's death that dies. Now, that same thing has to happen in us. We have to have life in us, light in us, truth in us, so that the evil, beauty in us, so that when the ugliness and the evil temptations come, they hit that presence of God in us, and then they are dispelled. And that's the only way that it works. Now, Theophan again says that if we want to not join and then assent and then be overcome by the sin, there are four things that are necessary. He says this in the Unseen Warfare. He said the basic reality has to be what he called total mistrust of self. We confess from our guts that we have no power over this. That if it's up to us alone, we are lost. Only God can save us. And that's the second thing. The total belief that God not only can save you, and not only will save you, but has already saved you in the person of Christ. So it's total mistrust of self, total trust in God. No reliance on one's own power, total reliance on the power of God. See? Knowing that we don't know, but God knows. We cannot, but God can. We are lost, but God has found us. Curse is sinful and dead, and has taken us to his own house. And that he will protect us. He will fight for us. This last Easter, Pascha last year, I was really struck by the reading in Exodus, where the people go out of Egypt, and they're in the desert, and they're, you know, worshiping the golden cow and everything else, as we said this morning. But also they're saying, geez, we should have stayed in Egypt. It was better there, you know. And here we are out here, and it's dark, and there's only, you know, Moabites, Jebusites, and people trying to kill us, and there's nothing to drink, and they get the water from the rock, and nothing to eat, and they get these plants from heaven, and all this kind of stuff. You know, what are we going to do? Maybe we should go back. We come out here, the Egyptians are still chasing us. They're going to slaughter us anyway, and it's all lost. And God says to them, stand firm. You know, trust me, and you will see the Egyptians perish this day in your very sight. And the Egyptians are the symbol of the sins. And then he says, I will fight for you. You have only to be still. You have only to be quiet. And that's ultimately it. The quiet, the hissikia, the silence, the stillness inside. The Father said there is that Zohar, you know, that saved you from Sodom inside you. And you can flee there all the time. You can flee there all the time. And then God is there and he protects you. And he's the one who does it. So this total mistrust of self, total trust in God. I will fight for you. You have only to be still. And if you want to fight for yourself, fight for yourself. When you're tired of it, let me know. Because you will lose if you fight for yourself. Because there's no self in you even to fight. You're made in God's image. And you even are not you unless God is in you fighting for you. Because you are not yourself by yourself. You own yourself and you're in communion with God, who is your true self. See, this is how it works. So he says, total mistrust of self, total trust in God. And then he said, constant prayer, which is the constant remembrance of the presence of God, that he is there, victorious, and ceaseless striving. Now, what is this ceaseless, violent striving? It is not to overcome our sins by ourselves or the sins of the world or the sin of our neighbors or whatever. It's the constant striving to be in the forgiveness, the healing power, the reality of God himself. Now, Theophan also says that in these four elements, total mistrust of self, total trust in God, constant prayer and ceaseless striving, and the striving being to remain in the presence of God, you see, to allow God to fight, to allow God to win, this is what happens. He says a couple other things in connection with the character of the ceaseless striving. One thing very important is this, you cannot do it by yourself. You need other people. We have to do this together. That we are a communion of persons, in communion with one another. And the same way that the culture of evil gets developed in the generational sin through families and communities and societies, the same way sin is overcome that way. You see, and it's very interesting how the saints come in clusters, families, very often even related to each other, because the healing of one carries over to the healing of others. The forgiveness of one forgiving the other allows the other to have an experience of forgiveness and love so that they can know themselves how to forgive and how to love. Because you cannot love, you can only love to the measure that you're loved. You can only forgive to the measure that you know are forgiven. You can only be a positive help to the measure that you receive help. We're all carrying one another in this. So there's this communal effort. And one thing's for sure, the very quintessence of sin is individual isolation. You know, if we isolate from others, that is what sin is, because the positive life is a communion of love. So the minute that we're not in the communion with love with others, we're in a sinful condition, and therefore we're lost. So we need one another. We need one another. And it's the other person's presence who helps us to kill our own self-love, our own self-will, our own isolation, our own feeling that we can do it and all this kind of thing. And to bear each other's burden in that sense. And therefore, this involves also confession. It involves admission of the sin. Because if the foundational point is the admission of the reality, which we said was the very beginning, admitting the actual sinful condition that we have actually inherited in all the specificity of our own particular life, how do we admit it? We do not only admit it to ourselves, we have to admit it to others. We have to verbalize it to others. We have to say, this is who I am. And the teaching of the tradition would be at least one other human being on the planet has to know everything about us. Has to know all of our sins, all of our temptations, all of our fantasies, all of our loves me, all of our thoughts, all of our dreams, all this crazy stuff. Because it's humility that saves us. It's naming it in the presence of others. It's anticipating the last judgment already when everything will be made known. So when that happens, then you really are free, and then you can accept the forgiveness of God. So the confession of sin and sins and fantasies and temptations and dreams and feelings and thoughts and the realities of one's own inheritance and coming to terms with that with other people who you trust, who you love, who are with you in it, who are struggling together, this is considered to be absolutely essential in order to handle the condition of being in this fallen, sinful world and in allowing God to be victorious in us to overcome it. Now, one last point, and that is this. When it comes to culpability, the only place where guilt would come in, because guilt is a very crazy thing too, and one of the elements of the fallen world is, very often, by the devil's deceit, we feel guilty for things we shouldn't feel guilty for because they're just part of being in the fallen world, like having bad thoughts. And then we don't accept guilt for what we really ought to be guilty about. And that's a real victory of the evil. So knowing what you should be guilty about and what you should not be guilty about is very important here. Now, one thing's for sure. There is no guilt at all in our inheritance. I can't help where I was born, how I was born, with what kind of humanity and what kind of life to deal with. No. I can't help having fantasies, thoughts, bad feelings, drives, passions, and crazy things because of how I was fashioned coming into this world. But the guilt comes in on how I choose to deal with it. If I just surrender to it, if I blame everybody for it, if I don't want to face it, if I don't want to deal with it, if I'm fleeing from it, not to the hands of God for protection, but somewhere else, then I am guilty. Then I am guilty. Because we believe that God is calling every single person to handle their inheritance. God is calling every one of us to break the chain of evil that we have inherited. God is telling every one of us that we can do this. Or, more accurately, He can do it in us, and therefore we can do it. And even more accurately, Christ has already done it. And by faith through grace, it can happen in your life. So when it comes to culpability, you know, when we're going to have to answer, what are we going to have to answer for before God? You know, the scripture says we answer for what we do. We answer for our works. He will render to everyone according to his works. But what are those works that he's going to ask us? What have we done? Well, I think at least for today, for our topic today, we could say that the question will be, what did you do with the life that you actually had? And it will be different for every single person, because no two people's lives are the same. And here you have Jesus again saying things about the talents. One talent, three talent, five talent. To whom much is given, much is expected. To people give, they expect the more. The servant who knew the master's will, the servant who didn't know the master's will. Those who had the law, those who didn't have the law. Those who had the law only written on their heart. Those who had the oracles of God. Those who had the orthodox faith. Those who had good parents. Those who had less than good parents. Those who had, you know. All this is absolutely unique to every person. That's why you can't compare people. Many of you have heard me say many times how we joke around here that the last judgment's not on a curve. You know, it's not like, you know, the 50 highest righteous go to heaven or something. You know, that doesn't wash at all. That doesn't even make sense because people are not comparable. People are not comparable. That's why we can pray in church when it comes to sin. God came to save the sinners of whom I am the first. You see? And by the way, I was in a church once where they said, of whom I am one. And I asked the priest, why do you say that? He said, well, everybody can't be the first. I said, the scripture says first, you say first. Protos. Yeah. I was in a church last Sunday where they said, God came to save sinners. It wasn't of whom I am one, but it didn't say of whom I am first. It says, of which we all are, or some such thing it said. But the whole point of confessing before God that I am the first and the worst of sinners, which our church puts into our mouth, is exactly because I'm going to answer for my own life, not for anybody else's. And so before God, we're all the worst and we're all the first. You know, because there's no comparison here. And as Thérèse of Lisieux said, there are two sciences that God doesn't know, very important when you talk about sin. He does not know jurisprudence and he does not know arithmetic. You see, he's not counting up acts and putting them against some external criterion. No, he's judging the heart of the person. And for today's talk, the central question would be, what did you do with what you got? How did you deal with it? According to your possibilities. According to your possibilities. That's all that's interesting here. And when it comes to culpability, the only thing that we could be judged personally for is not dealing with our own life. And that we will have to give a personal answer for. And so the question then would be, do I add to the generational sin or do I minimize it at least a little bit in my life? Do I pass on a worse humanity than I've received and infect people even more? Or do I at least a little bit am a presence of a less lethal, less destructive, less crazy, less sick humanity, less sinful, less off-the-mark humanity than the one I have received? And that's all that God's interested in. And that's where the personal sin comes in. So if we are assessing our own life, that's the question we should ask ourselves. Not, do I have crazy thoughts, lustful feelings, and I don't know what. That's fine, you know. But the question would be, what did I do about that today? Did I flee to God? Did I admit it? Did I join it and therefore assent and add to the evil? Or did I flee to God? Was God able to save me from this? And then at the end of the day, of course, we try to see how many times we did assent, how many times we said yes to the temptation and the provocation, and how many times we fell into actual activity that then adds to the sin of the world. So that's where the personal culpability comes in. And if you want to feel guilty about that, you know, because that's where the guilt will be. And that is healthy guilt. That's not neurotic. That's not pathological. That's being guilty for what we ought to be guilty about. Because it is within our power to turn our life over to God. It's within our power to confess that I have no power. It is within my ability to say to God, I can't, but you can. I don't know, but you do. And I can say to God, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Be with me in this. And the claim is that when one does it, two things happen. You have a greater sense of sin, but you sin less. You actually sin less in actual activity. Yes, the question has to do with Ephesians about not by works lest any person should boast, but by faith through grace. But it's a wonderful example, because if you read the whole sentence, and not just half of it, you can see what we're talking about here. It's a perfect example. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. It's a gift of God. All you can do is believe it. Right? Not because of works, lest any person should boast. In other words, there's nothing you can do. And by works here, they had in mind circumcision, keeping the fast of the law. By works, it didn't mean loving your neighbor. By works, it meant ritualistic works of the covenant. Okay. Not by because of works, lest any person should boast. But then it continues. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So by faith, God works in us, and then we do the good works. And it's only the good works that we do by God working in us that proves that we're saved by faith through grace. So you got to read the whole sentence. If you wanted a flip sentence of that, that begins the other way around, you could read Philippians. For example, just to give you another example, because it's an interesting point, important point. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it sounds very, well, to use technical language, Pelagian. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make yourself holy. Work out your salvation. Do all these things. You know, that's what it sounds like, right? But you read the whole sentence again. It really helps to read the whole sentence.
box.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, now what is the teaching? The teaching is, when it's God working, then it's really me working properly. When it's me working properly, it's God working. But the only working that I could do is allow God to work. But I can't work instead of God. I can't work without God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. St. Augustine commenting on that, he didn't say some things, a few things, or little things. He said, nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do everything. With me, you can do everything. St. Paul even said that. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So this is making the point. When it's really me, it's really God. When it's God, it's really me. Now, if it's me and my works without God, then forget it. You see? Now, but then you can say, what is our work? Our work is to let God work. Our work is to do those things that would allow God to act in us. And that's where the ascetic effort comes in. And as I said, even when you do that, you discover at the end that that was grace too. That was grace too. Lydia? Okay, Lydia says that she's always struggling, wondering to know whether it's God working in her or whether she's working herself. And here, if I were like acting smart, which I try not to do in my old age, but I would have said to you, why do you need to know that? What's the purpose of knowing that? You don't need to know whether it's God or you. All you got to do is work to make sure it's God. And if you have any doubt, do something about it. Yeah. In other words, you're doing what you believe God wants, and that's what you're trying to do. Now, if a doubt comes to you about it, you can say, geez, maybe it's me, maybe it's God, I don't know, is it me, I'm God. But the saints would say, don't do that. Don't do that. Just try to use your energy to do it as you believe God would want it. And if there's any doubt because of this or this, then deal with it. You see? But you can't get all tied up in it, because you'll just drive yourself crazy. And that's one of the ploys of the devil as well. But the Holy Fathers, if you were taking them seriously, that's why I began with my funny question, they would say that that very interest is something we've got to get beyond. That very interest shows a certain self-interest or impurity in the act. You know, I need to know if I'm doing better. Why do you need to know? What does it get you? And St. John of the Cross even said, and even if you do know and you figure it all out, you could fall the next minute anyway. No. Another point is, what does it really mean? Because if I'm working and say, oh, geez, you know, I'm doing better than I did yesterday. It's really God working in me and all that kind of stuff. You know, well, you could say, well, that's true. But you aren't the same person that you were yesterday anyway. So where did you get? You know? So the teaching would be, just focus on the present moment. Do what you believe God wants. Use all your energy to do that. If you think that you're not doing that, pray to God to help you not to do that. If you see some actual act that showed that you didn't do that, then of course you got to repent of it. So, and that's, by the way, what we're supposed to examine. We're not supposed to examine spiritual progress. We're supposed to examine acts. Acts. At the end of the day, I shouldn't say to myself, how am I doing today? How's my spiritual growth? Am I better than yesterday? You know, that does no good and just leads to trouble. But what I should do every night is to say, how did I do today? And then if I see that I was mean to a student or shamed somebody or turned someone off or told a lie or you know, whatever, broke the fast or whatever, then I can confess those acts. And say, really, today I sinned. I went off the track. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. But you don't get into assessing it, because you can say, well, I didn't do it, but it wasn't so bad, and it wasn't as bad as last year, and it's really better than 5 years ago. You know, and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's total nonsense. It's just nonsense, because I'm not the person I was 5 years ago, thanks be to God and a few people sitting in this room. You know, and that's why the Holy Fathers say, don't measure yourself. Don't try to figure things out too much. Use your energy for loving God, doing good, seeing what's right. And then God Himself will show you if you're off or if you're not. And I'm not trying to say that you should just slough it off or not examine. But what I'm saying is that you don't want to get too much into that. Because first of all, it's the worst thing about that is if you're trying to do God's job. It's God's job to assess you, not your own. Your job is to work. You know? So I think that that's what we want to do. And it really saves a lot of headaches when you look at it that way. It really does. It saves you a lot of trouble. Because then you don't get all caught up in all this analysis and evaluation and this and that and who's doing and comparing. We shouldn't even compare ourselves with ourselves. Sometimes the fathers even use the line in about almsgiving, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. They say you should apply that even to your own spiritual life. When you've gone through something, you try to see what it's like, you put the cross on it, you let it go, and you practice blessed poverty, and you start up again. Otherwise, you can get really in trouble, in deep trouble. Okay, the question has to do about appropriating grace and sometimes feeling that the grace is not there and perhaps even accusing God of being capricious or whimsical, playing with us or whatever. Well, beginning with the end, it would certainly be the teaching of the Scripture and the Holy Fathers and the saints that God doesn't play with people. God is not messing around with us. But it's also the teaching that an experience of the absence of God is a gift of grace at certain times. Yeah. I mean, not at certain times, all the time. In other words, God is always doing. Now, whether or not we're knowing it or not knowing, grace acts imperceptibly, palpably. And in fact, I would say, even picking up on Lydia's point, the more you get into it, the more you're not into that kind of thinking. Oh, God was really with me today. He's not there yesterday. Let me just make a few sins here, since we're on sin today. My daughter says, well, you're finally speaking on a topic that you know something about. I forgot what I was going to say. That's what I get for doing it. Yeah. But this issue of the palpability, I was going to confess that I say, you hear people saying some things, you hear people say stuff like this. Oh man, the Holy Spirit's really working today in the world, isn't it? I'm always tempted to say, it wasn't working yesterday? You know, what does that mean? Or, you know, someone's in the hospital, they have an operation, and they get better. People say, God was really there with His mercy. You mean His mercy's not there if the person died? It's there. You know, so what do we mean when we say, God's really working, the Holy Spirit's acting? Does He act and sometimes not act? You know, mercy and something? No, He's always there. But it's our perspective that we think we ought to know how He's acting, so when He acts the way we think He ought to act, we say He's acting. And when He doesn't behave the way we think the God should behave, then He's not behaving properly. You know? So I think we've got to kind of get through that. And so when we have an experience of real dryness, or the absence of God, we should say to ourselves, what is God asking now? What is the grace in this? We even have a joke around the seminary, when something goes really bad, we say, I wonder what God wants this time. You know? But if you're a believer, I think that has to be a serious approach to life. That the sense of the absence of God is for a purpose. It's for a purpose. And as a matter of fact, according to the saints, let's take, for example, John of the Cross, because he says it so specifically. He says, until we come to the point where we have pure faith, pure love, and pure hope, with no consolation at all, and no sense of God's presence at all, we are not really loving God. We're just in it for what we get out of it. So, we have to believe with our brain first. And Father Schmemann used to say, the whole spiritual life is transferring what you know here to here. So you know it here first. We have to know that God's grace is always there, that you profit from everything, that the hands of God is in everything. And as I tried to say earlier, usually the experience of this stone wall or dryness or aridity or darkness, it's virtually always a sign from God that there's some task that you have to discover what it is. And it virtually always is accepting something we don't want to accept, or letting go of something we don't want to let it go of, or confessing something that we've kept hidden, or taking a step that we should be taking and keep resisting. It's a signal. And it's a sign of progress. It's not a sign of backsliding or falling back. It's a sign of progress. You know, Christ didn't die on the cross so that we can euphorically come here and say, praise the Lord, and everything's marvelous. Christ died on the cross so we could die too. to exactly the sinful, generational, fallen pig pen world and be born again into the kingdom of God and live in the pig pen as members of the kingdom. That's what he died on the cross for. And that ain't a picnic. See? And that's not done by euphoric feelings of the presence of God. Certainly not on an emotional level. Now, there is a sense in which there is a conviction of the presence of God, however. There is. You know, there is. And I think that if you looked at the lives of the saints, they would definitely say, I mean, they speak sometimes almost of a kind of palpable presence of God, conviction of a total abiding in God. But I think that that's as far as heaven is from earth than what we often are talking about when we say, oh, God was really there today in church because I really felt good. You know, it's a completely different thing. And it's not even so much a feeling as it is a conviction, a certitude, a sense of the presence. And if really the ultimate presence of God is in Christ crucified, then that ought to give us a little hint about perhaps what the emotional dimension of that certitude is. You know, and I think that there's a sense in which, if the literature of the saints is correct, the more a person has certitude, the more one knows what the truth and the love of God really is, the less one has certitude about things in this life. The more you feel like you're in a free fall. You have no place to put your leg. You have no place to stand. Nothing is certain anymore. And as one friend of mine recently said, nothing is the same as it was before, but everything is more convincingly true. But not at all as I thought about it 30 years ago when I was ordained a priest. I hadn't the foggiest idea this is what it was going to be like. You know, so it's funny. On one level, you have much less certitude and know what's going on. And on the other level, you have much more. And the spiritual life is basically a paradox. That's why the more righteous a person comes, the more the sensitivity to sin they have. That's how it works. So I think that what we want to do is be real careful with that and use those moments when you think that God is absent as what they really are, namely moments of very particular grace. He is asking about Romans 5:12 and the translation and the problem about guilt. And in fact, that I said two different things that sound contradictory this morning, which I better clear up if I can. I'm not sure I can. But first of all, I want to just factually make a point. It wasn't St. Augustine who translated it. It was translated earlier. It was the text that he received. And definitely he is the one most responsible for the teaching that we are born stained in sin, guilty, and therefore deserve to be damned in hell, and that God, by his grace, saves some by predestination and allows others to be lost. That was his teaching. It was also very much in that line that the original stain was transmitted through sexual reproduction. See, that's why the Virgin Mary had to have the stain of the original sin removed from the moment of her conception so she could grow up and give birth to Jesus, which is the Latin explanation of the Immaculate Conception, which we do not accept. We accept the Immaculate Conception. We do not accept the explanation. We believe that Mary's conception of Joachim and Anna was perfectly holy, good, proper, and right. But we don't believe that there's a stain put on a person, and certainly not one put on through sexual reproduction that has to be removed by the merits of Christ before he died so that she could grow up, give birth to Christ, so he could die to remove the merits. And that's a little caricature form, but basically that's how it comes across. But in any case, what I wanted to say, I'll try it again, is that we do not believe that a baby is born personally guilty. Because that was even one of the arguments why you should baptize babies. Because you got to remove the stain of the original sin so that if they die, they can go to heaven. And there was a teaching that if the baby was not baptized and died, it was in limbo or somewhere. It got natural joy and not supernatural and so on. Well, that was never our tradition. Our tradition, I don't know what it is, but it's not that. I mean, what, you know, God knows, so to speak. I mean, but in any case, what we do want to say is you can't be personally guilty for someone else's sin. So let's forget about Adam and Eve, because that's, you know, a whole other issue. Let's talk about just our parents or the people who went before us. I cannot say that I'm guilty for how my parents acted or didn't act. They acted how they acted. And they're probably partially guilty, partially victims. And one thing I didn't stress enough today was, in our prayers, we always speak about involuntary sin. It's objectively sinful, but involuntary. You don't really will it. We're just caught by it. And how much we're caught, I doubt if there's very many cold-blooded, free acts of sin done. You know, it's all mixed up. But in any case, the point I was making is that because we do not have that text saying, in whom everyone sinned, and then have to explain how we all sinned in Adam, and then make some incredible explanation, we don't have to make an explanation because we don't have that text. It just doesn't say that. So we're not bound to try to interpret it, because that's not what it says. You see, so that's very helpful. And that's why it's helpful to make sure you've got the accurate text and the whole text. You see? So here, I think that's what we're saying. But I think I said this morning also that as members of the human race, we can say that there is a corporate guilt. And I can say that I am guilty for the sin of the world as much as Adam or anybody because I actually sin. I actually don't struggle against the evil inheritance. I surrender to it. I capitulate. You know, I have sinned, personally sinned. I have done things that I knew better and so on. And they're often a mixture of, you know, weakness connected with, you know, whatever. But the sin is there. And then I did want to say this morning, and I said it, that we cannot put ourselves off the hook by saying, well, it's my father's fault, it's Adam's fault, it's everybody else's fault, and I'm just here a sheer poor victim who can't live anything. And no, baloney. Because the teaching would be, what have you done with your own life? But secondly, how do you know what you would do if you were in that situation? And the facts of your own life prove that if you were in that situation, you would have done it too, because you have. And that's why in the church service, like on the Sunday before Lent begins, we have the expulsion of Adam from paradise as the church service. We identify ourselves with Adam. We say, I have lost my original beauty. I have sinned against God. I have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and so on, because I have imitated the sin of Adam. But there is this other nuance that's important, because we shouldn't think that everyone is born pristine, holy, wonderful, and good the way God wanted it in our present state. That is not true. God did not want a baby to be born with no arm. God did not want a baby to be born hydrocephalic. God did not want a baby to be born HIV positive. God did not want several millions of babies to be killed in their mother's wombs by clinical procedures. This is not God's will. It comes from sin. And therefore, we cannot say that how the world is God's will and that's the way it should be. No. So that's what I was trying to say also. And there is a certain victimization, you see, that is part of our theology. Part of our theology. But that doesn't get us off the hook of being a member of the human race and participating in that guilt. And because I actually sin, I can say, yeah, I'm guilty for the sin of Adam. Because the sin of Adam means the sin of humanity. It means the human race's sin and rebellion against God. You see, that's what it means. And Adam and Eve, I wanted to avoid this today, but I guess I can't. Adam and Eve are not treated in the Bible like Abraham and Sarah or Joachim and Anna. You see, they're not. It's man and the mother of the living, and it is not history. It is not history. Now, there is first human beings wherever they were, and it would be our teaching, whoever were the first human beings, they sinned, just like every human being sins. And having sinned historically prior, they paint people with their sin. But it would be our theological teaching, even if you don't believe in monogenesis, namely that everybody came from one couple, wherever you have a phenomenon that's human, you have sin and the infection of the children through the sin. That is our dogma. And that is our teaching. We have no record of a sinless humanity anywhere. And we do have records of people paying for the sins of their parents and being caught by that. You see? And what we really need to be saved is someone who is not caught by the sin of the world, but who can free us from the sin of the world. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And there's no other solution. There are people addicted to religion. They're addicted to church. You know, if they don't have a good vigil every 2 weeks, they freak out. You know, and then they can't even speak civilly to their own wife. I speak from experience. So there's all kinds of things that you can be hung up on and so on. Now, if you get into an analysis of it, this would be an analysis of generational sin. Because there's a predisposition. There is a painful situation. Virtually all addictions are done to kill pain and to deny realities. And as long as a person is acting out, and it's fundamentally a problem of faith and idolatry, Because when an addicted person acts out, they believe with all their heart that their problem is going to be solved by doing that. You know? But it isn't. Because it's over and they're worse off than they were before. Only God can save you. But at that moment, you have a real rush of freedom, of power, of being a person, of getting what you want, and this pain goes away and so on. But that's fundamentally a lie. And it doesn't work that way. So that's part of the sinful condition. Now that condition is there, and I would definitely be willing to say, because I think it's the truth, that we are predisposed in various directions because of our actual inheritance. People are predisposed to alcohol addiction, they're predisposed to sexual addiction, they're predisposed to homosexual orientation, etc., because of the actual condition of their life. But that doesn't mean that it's from God and it's okay. It means that's the way sin has affected your life, and then your freedom comes in. What do you do about the fact that you're hooked on alcohol? What do you do about the fact that you can't live without pornography or something? What do you do about it? Now, here we would say the claim has to believe, you have to believe with all your heart that God did not create people for this. This is not the salvific way. This is not healing. God himself does not want it. It is sinful, but God is there to help. God is there to forgive. God is there to give the power. And if we do those things that put us in the presence of God, little by little, through time, as Isaiah says, here a little, there a little, you know, measure by measure, it works itself out. You clear out this crap out of your system, and you become a freer person. But that work has to take place. That violence has to take place. But it's not the violence of saying, I will not drink, I will not drink, oh God, please don't let me drink, and throw them by 3 o'clock, they're drunk. It's the it's the violence to get yourself to the meeting. It's the violence to call a person to help you because you know you can't do it. It's the violence not to take the first drink. Or the first drink, you see, the thought of drinking, is the thinking precedes the drinking. That's why they say in the movement, thinking. But that's why the Holy Fathers say all sin proceeds from thought. So you don't engage the thought. Now how do you engage the thought? You have to flee. How do you flee? You flee to your friend. You flee to the church. You flee to the Bible. You flee to a meeting. You violently do those things that are keeping you not to accept this temptation. And it's anything but a picnic. It is blood. It is sweat. It is, you know, but it's done by the grace of God. And so I think that's how we would assess it, and definitely we would say, for example, the Roman Catholic Church had a big problem a couple years ago when their Holy Office said the homosexual orientation is sinful. Well, they said, how can it be sinful? How can an orientation be sinful? Sinful only has to do with personal acts. And they say, well, you distinguish between the act and the orientation and so on. But I think in our theology we could definitely say an orientation is sinful. In other words, if it's an orientation and a drive that pushes you off the track and takes you away from what you're created in the image and likeness of God to be, then it's a sinful orientation. Just like a feeling to drink or whatever. So whatever, as St. Paul said, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You see, whatever doesn't come from the hand of God that can really make us human and therefore images of God, that's sin. And there are these predispositions and drives and emotions and passions that push us into activity that would kill the image of God in us. See, we weren't made to be drunk. You know, the body wasn't made for certain activities. But the predisposition and the force for that could be there. So I think that's how we would look at it. But we would definitely believe that with God all things are possible. But it's not magic, again. It's not magic. It's not mechanical. It doesn't happen just like that. In fact, John Climacus says that there's a kairos for grace. In other words, you have to work through it. You have to do certain things first, etc., etc. And here I think it's very important to know that the external behavioral acts are the first thing that you deal with in sin. Because if a person is acting out, then they're not rational, they're not sane, and you can't even talk to them. So if a person's eating, you know, 5 boxes of donuts every day, forget about talking to him. Forget about preaching to him. Forget about telling him anything about God or anything else. They're not in any condition to hear because their body is chemically abused. So if they're drunk, you can't talk to them. You know, if they're, I don't know why, agitated, you can't talk to them. So the first goal is to curtail the activity, to stop the behavior. Now, when that behavior is very far gone, you may need things like medication. If a person is raging, depressed, and all that kind of stuff, they might need some medication for a while because it has to do with brain chemistry and everything else. So does alcohol addiction. So does drug addiction. So does food addiction. It does something to your body. Tobacco, nicotine. I mean, it does something to your body. And that has to be stopped. You know? And it can be a very violent activity when it's stopped. And it can cause a whole lot of explosion, revulsion, and craziness. You know, I always joke that step four in the ladder of John Climacus, whom we're presenting tomorrow, was probably a 6th century, 28-day program. Except you didn't need Blue Cross in those days. You went to a monastery, they locked you up in a room, and you dealt with it. You know? And you freaked out. And you screamed and yelled and bat your head against a wall and said, that's okay, keep doing it. You know? Because the behavior has to stop. But, so unless the behavior stops, forget about the healing. But the stopping of the behavior is not enough. It is not enough. Because you could stop the behavior and never deal with the cause of that behavior in the first place. You could never get to what Isaac calls the root of it. You've got to root it out. Well, as long as the acting out is going on, you're never going to root it out. But just stopping the acting out does not necessarily root out the fundamental perversion in our structure. You know, I mentioned I read this book, The Magic Daughter, this last weekend. She was married to a guy who was an alcoholic. And she said, unfortunately, my husband went to AA and got sober. But never dealt with what caused his alcoholism in the first place, and therefore was more miserable to live with than when he was drinking. So the stopping of the acting out, or the taking of medication, or whatever it is, it only exists to give you a space, a certain freedom, to actually begin the real work. The real work. And the real work is literally restructuring our nature to conform to the image of God. You know, to deal with the deep things of our heart and life to be illumined by God. And I think that's what we really want to look at. And that's what explains why in the spiritual life you always begin with law. You never begin with grace. You always begin with law. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not covet your neighbor's cow. You know, that's how you begin. And then from there you could go into what you're created for. But if you're still coveting your neighbor's cow, committing adultery, and cursing your mother, then forget it. That has to stop. And it stops by law. But even that can only stop by God's grace. So I think that's how it works. You begin with the external behavior, and then you move into the inner transformation.